Let's open our Bibles tonight to Joshua, the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 4. And so far as we've been going through the book of Joshua, we've dealt with the death of Moses, and we're dealing with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan to stop the water so that the river and the Jordan River would dry up. And this happens to be in an area called Bethbara where Jesus was baptized. I've been there. And in fact, I have a stone at home about this big that I pulled out of the bottom of the river just in case Jesus stepped on it, you know. And I brought it home with me and use it as a doorstop now. This is that time when the Israelites, the God's people, are going to be passing through the Jordan River into the promised land. And as we begin in chapter 4, I want to read the first 9 verses. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge tonight. He's talking about Gilgal, because that's where they're headed. And then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, big enough to put on your shoulder. You wouldn't put a pebble on your shoulder. We're talking about a stone here. According to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, which was Gilgal, as I said, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So, interesting, this is the first time I've noticed this, and all the times I've read this, there are two piles of stones here. There are two piles of stones that built a memorial of this crossing. And both were taken from that portion of the river where the priest stood, where the priest stood, where the water stopped and the ark came across. So one of these piles was stacked where the priest stood. They gathered them from that area. And that would be an evidence here that God parted the water, because stones couldn't be seen when the water is high. And oftentimes in the spring, the water would be high enough you couldn't see them. So one pile of stones are built by Joshua in the middle of the river, covered by water once the Jordan's water returned, seen only by the Lord, till, of course, the river would be lowered during a drought time, and then the stones could be seen to testify of this time when God dried up the Jordan. They could point and say, what are those stones over there? But then he says there's another pile of stones that they built over in Gilgal. And we're going to read about this a little later on in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 10 through 18 now. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything that was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. I mean, even though they're hasting, we've got a couple million people here. It's going to take a while to get across, you know. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. Now remember, he can say this in just a few words. They passed over, but it takes a while to get 40,000 people and the rest of the Israelites over there. Verse 14, on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. So the priests, they stand still till all had passed through. All the Israelites had made it pass through the Jordan. And so the nation passes over first. Then the priests come out, and they walk out of the water. And the Jordan River starts flowing as normal again. And it just happens. I mean, there are parts of the Jordan River that look kind of like Irondequoit Creek. They're narrow. You know, it's fairly fast moving. But this place in Bethbara, it comes sweeping around a large bend, and it's really wide. I'd say it's maybe 50 to 100 yards across, something like that. I don't remember. I can see the picture, but I don't have a measuring stick here. But God had made Joshua a great leader, and he made a promise in chapter 3, verse 7. Let me just read it. The Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, say, so will I be with thee. So, and the Lord fulfilled this promise to Joshua, as he'd done for Moses. So we have the Jordan River now is returning to its natural flow. And you think about this. This is supernatural timing on God's part, because the water was flowing. They step into the water. The water stops. They step out of the water. The water starts again. This is the Lord. And verse 19 says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. So this is just across the Jordan River in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. So Gilgal is now going to be their base of operations here, because they're going into the promised land. God's promised them this promised land, and it's going to be certainly part of it, at least through conquest. But the first work is at Gilgal here. They set up these stones, a memorial to God's great work. And when we think of stones, I didn't print out the notes tonight, but I'll read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord speaks of stones in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Lord, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. That means each of us is like a stone in the spiritual house of God, or the body of Christ, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 3:3. He says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone like Moses received up on the mountain, the tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's basically saying the Lord writes these things on our heart. You know, we know right from wrong, because God puts it there. So the Israel is now in the promised land, at least on the edge of it. They're in Gilgal. And, so what is life like now? Is it just like, oh, we're on vacation forever here now? Is this going to be, or is it a place of battle? We know that it could be relaxing, but it's also a place of battle, but it also has to be a place of trust. as the Lord has brought them there, he told them what to do. And he could, Joshua and the people could look back and see all God had done. I mean, this parting of the Jordan is nothing compared to the Red Sea. But they can look at the great things that God has done and know that he can do great things yet. And our faith and the faith of our children can be weak because we don't teach ourselves how great God is. We don't read the Word of God and see how great God is. We don't pass that on to our children and how real he is and working in our lives. Our faith and that of our children, our grandchildren, can be strong because we do teach how great God is, how real his working is in our lives. I can look back over my life and see a lot of instances where I shouldn't be around today, but God in his grace saved me. Somebody said, and I don't know who, when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. God is enough. Verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. But wait a minute, the Jordan's wet. It's wet. They came over on dry land. How did this happen? They could tell them. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So, you know, it was hard to keep that a secret, even that day of low tech, okay? There wasn't any websites you could go to see the Red Sea crossing or anything like that, but the word spread that God parted the Red Sea. Now he's parted the Jordan. So we have these memorial stones so that people could see, so that they could remember, so that the future generations of the Jews could see and they could remember. And all the people of the earth could see these things and know that there's a God in heaven that has chosen these Jewish people, these Israelites as his people, that there's a God in heaven. And there's a memorial above ground that they can see. There's another one under the water in the Jordan that they can see when the Jordan is low in water. So why do we need these things? Why do we need those reminders? Well, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget all that God has done on our behalf. I mean, when I look back over the history of how the God revealed himself to me, how our Bible study started that be turned into a church, is just incredible timing. And I still see things where God orchestrates things where I'll pull in somewhere and I'm face to face with somebody I've been wanting to talk to, and it's, oh, yeah, here it is, let's share. So reminders are there for us so that we can know that we can trust him for things in the future because of what he's done in the past. Think about it. It's true. We're alive and here right now because of God's grace, because of God's faithfulness. In chapter 5, we'll see how far we get tonight. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now, it's a metaphor. They didn't literally melt. You know, our heart melts. It really means, in this case, they were discouraged. They were fearful. The Jews were walking in God's grace. They were walking in God's instruction, but they displayed such radical faith in God that the world's response was to their hearts melted in fear. And a melted heart is okay. It's good if it's done in repentance. But sometimes hearts melt as God does work in their lives, and they reharden again. That's not a good thing. You know, we all have enemies, whether they be physical or spiritual. We all have enemies. Sunday we'll be going through the last half of chapter 6 in Ephesians, the spiritual warfare, because we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So our trust in God is our willingness to step in faith as they did, in obedience as they did, even when it seems crazy. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. But when we trust in the Lord, the enemy's defeat is certain. Verse 2, I'll read through verse 8. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war. And they died in the wilderness by the way, and after that they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that flows with milk and honey. That's an interesting phrase, that flowing with milk and honey. In order to flow with milk and honey, well, to flow with milk, you have to have cows. But the cows have to eat grass, so you got to have grasslands. You have to have some place where you have to have a temperature where they can feed. You have to have water where they could drink. Because here's one of the miracles. God has made cows so that they can eat green grass and make white milk. And, study that. But to flow with milk and honey, you also have to have plants and flowers and then bees to pollinate the flowers. So you're talking about a rich land that it needs to be there. In verse 7, he goes on and says, and their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way, or as they traveled those 40 years. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, or till they were healed. So 40 years in the wilderness, none of the males at that time had been circumcised, and now God is commanding it. So it's a new generation born as they travel through the wilderness. And he's saying, you know, the old generation, they disobeyed God's voice. There's a new generation raised up now to replace this generation of unbelief. Why? So that God's work could go on. So the result of the circumcision, all the men of fighting age were made vulnerable. They were made unable to fight for several days until they healed. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the approach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal, it roughly interpreted, means a rolling wheel. So God is saying, I'm rolling away my reproach on you. What is the reproach? What is the dishonor? The shame of that slavery in Egypt. To see themselves in him, faithful to him, obedient to him, trusting him, no longer in slavery, no longer in bondage to the Egyptians, or to anyone for that matter. And we need to see ourselves in him, in Christ, faithful, obedient, trusting. We're no longer in slavery either. I remember being a slave to sin, being a slave to others, being a slave to myself, my own fleshly desires, sin, the flesh, and the devil. We're all slaves to that until the Lord delivers it from us. And then we battle it because we keep waking that part of us up sometimes. Not you guys, but some of us have to deal with that. And the children, verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even at the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, it means without yeast, and parched corn in the selfsame day. So they're celebrating the Passover again, looking back to that time, that redemption out of Egypt, remembering that they are a delivered people, not just through the Jordan here, but through the Red Sea. That's what the Passover celebration is for. And it's important to remember that it's God's work. Our redemption took place at the cross of Calvary. God's people are delivered people because of Christ's work on the cross. when he stretched out his arms and took our sins upon him so that we don't have to face the punishment of it, of them, I should say. Verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Cana that year, or Canaan. So he stops the manna, when he has a new source of provision, and the people are able to eat to provide for themselves from the produce that's in Cana. Now, they had trusted God to bring the manna every day, and now they'll have to trust him to provide through other means. But God does provide. He says that he's our provision, but he may change the sources of that provision as he chooses. We need to trust in him, not his manner of provision, which may change, but trust in him, because if we trust in the manner that he provides for us, whether it be our retirement income, our Social Security, the food that we eat, whatever it is, if we trust in that, then we'll stumble when things change. We need to just trust him. Verse 13, he goes on and says, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. We know that Abram in Genesis 7 fell on his face before the Lord. We know that in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses came to that point of the burning bush where he was on holy ground. Now Joshua is on holy ground, he says again. Joshua worships, and he acknowledges this one standing before him to be God. He declares that he's God himself, or we should say Christ himself. It's called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's good for Joshua to know that he's really second in command, that the Lord is the first in command here. And Joshua now meets the real Joshua, the Jehovah. And if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, then we too have met the real Joshua, Jesus Christ. Not face to face, I don't mean that, but in that presence of his Holy Spirit in us. And let's see. We have time, we'll do one more chapter. Now, this is an exciting time. This is the fall of Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down. Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. Now, Jericho, this is verse 1. Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. That means all the doors are closed. None went out and none came in. Hey, those Jews are in town. Don't go outside the fort, okay? So Jericho's on full alert now. It's a red zone. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hands Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. I have one of those. I should bring it in sometime. I should have brought it in tonight. It's called a shofar. They make a really loud blast. In this little room, it would really blast. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. 7 trumpets. It's only one other time in Scripture where 7 trumpets are mentioned. In Revelation 8 and 9, the 7 seals of judgment are opened. You can read those on your own. So Jericho is on full alert now. Joshua gives these battle instructions, which don't really sound like battle instructions. Walk around and blow a horn and yell, basically. But the walls of Jericho were interesting. Just picture this. There were two walls. There was an outer wall and an inner wall. The outer wall was 30 feet high and 6 feet deep. Okay? I'm guessing stone and concrete. The inner wall, that's the outer wall. And then one more, the inner wall was 12 feet or 30 feet high like the first one, but 12 feet thick. You can't, that's hard to get through. Now, the two walls, the outer and the inner wall, were 15 feet apart, and they had houses built above there. Here we have, if you can imagine, they're outside the walls, and they're huge. They're tall, 30 feet and 6 feet thick, and then 12 feet thick, 15 feet apart with a space in the middle, houses over the top of that so they can see people coming. From a human perspective, this is an impossible battle. But from the Lord's perspective, it's already over. Because he knows. He knows what's happening here. Now, verse 2 says, I've given Jericho into your hand. I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. It's interesting because the Lord here in Scripture is using the past tense. In other words, this battle's already done. You've already won this. But the method of warfare, this doesn't make any sense. It made as much sense as walk into the Jordan and the water will stop and all the people can walk through on dry land. It makes no sense here. The instructions is just, it required a total dependence on the Lord. It required great faith from Joshua. It required great faith from the elders. It required great faith from the whole nation to do this. So God gave them something to do. March. Blow horns, make a lot of noise, yell. How hard can that be? Why would he do it this way? Why would he ask them to do it this way? Because it doesn't make sense. He can show his sovereignty. He can show his power. And it's such a dumb idea, except it came from God. It's such a foolish procedure that it wouldn't work, of course, unless God was in it, unless God does it. And Israel now has an opportunity to work in partnership with the Lord by working and being obedient when it doesn't even make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And he wants us to be part of his work today. And he draws us in. He gives us things to do. Why does he do that? Well, oftentimes it doesn't make sense. Why does he do it? Because so he'll be glorified and we'll be blessed in knowing that we're doing the work for the Lord and he's glorified in it. Now, they blow horns. We often do what's called blow your own horn, but that always comes up as a dismal failure because it's centered in pride. But when we blow God's horn, when we speak of him, it leads to victory every time. I oftentimes during the day, I'm trying to decide what to do next, and this verse comes to mind, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. I go, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do next then? Then I remember 1 Corinthians 10, is it 10:31? Whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that should guide our steps each day. So let's go back to the march, verses 6 and 7. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, pass on, encompass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. So, okay, we have a new weapon now. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to walk around with it. Joshua tells the priests and the people. The priests had to be told. Normally, the priests and the ark, they didn't go into battle. I mean, this is not supposed to be for battle. God asked them to do something really unusual now here. It's not a normal way to conquer a walled city, to walk around in circles and yell at it. Think about it. It seems impossible. It seems foolish. But He put the ark of the Lord out there to keep their eyes and their heart on the Lord, to keep their minds on the Lord, to remind them that I am with you always. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And the reason it's needed is their tendency is to keep our eyes on how difficult a situation can be, to focus on the wall, to focus on this hindrance, this difficulty, this impossible thing. Nobody's 30 feet high. We can't get over this. And God can help us to conquer all kinds of walls that get in our way. We have our own weaknesses. We have our times of faithlessness. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Sometimes we have anger, impatience. For him, no problem's too big. Frankly, no problem's too small either. Everything we have is important to him. Now let's look at the victory in 8 through 14. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward of the gathering, the assembly of the people, came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. So here's the march, the first 6 days. Once around the city, back to camp. Once around the city, back to camp. They do that 6 days in a row. Joshua obeys. The people obey. It doesn't sound like they hesitated much. They just obeyed. It doesn't sound like they asked, why? Why would I do that? That's silly. No, God told them to. They did it. They believed God. And when we delay to obey God, it shows we don't really believe God. Or the other part could be, was that you? Was that really you, Lord? Did I really hear from the Lord, or was I just making up things in my own mind? And Jericho was a good-sized city, but it wasn't so big that you couldn't march around it in that time, in the day. But think about this. Remember, Jericho's locked up. All the doors are closed. They're back behind the walls. And they're watching the Israelites march around the city. They got to be curious. But they know the history of these Jews and their God and what they can do. So they're probably scared too, and they're probably talking to one another. What's going on now? They're walking around town. No, the doors are closed. They can't get in. No, they're walking around town. Really? But think about this. While they're doing this, it did leave them open to attack also. Because there were armaments in those days. They had bows and spears and such and arrows. And actually, it would have been easy from a 30-foot wall to shoot down at them. So it did put them in a vulnerable position, because they could have been attacked from the walls. But it took a level of perseverance, steadfastness, endurance here, and faith to walk around for 6 days in a row. What are we doing today? We're going to walk around town, and then we're coming back to camp. Doesn't make much sense, but God said to do that, so we're going to do that. We're going to do it anyway. 6 days of silent marching, looking at the walls, the people probably looking down at them, looking at these walls that seem to be impregnable. I mean, look how tall they are. We know how thick they are, we've heard. In this battle, certainly was a bigger obstacle than they were. It's bigger than they could attack. In fact, this battle here is impossible to win. Maybe you've heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was imprisoned in a concentration camp. And he saluted the German officer and said, Heil Hitler. And another one of the prisoners, a friend of his, refused to do that. And he said to Bonhoeffer, he said, salute you. Or Bonhoeffer said to him, salute you, fool. This is not worth dying for. Now, whether we agree with Bonhoeffer or not, it brings up a principle that we can at least agree on, is to choose our battles very carefully and ask ourselves, is this worth dying over? Am I willing to make my last stand here? That's an interesting point. Verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass on the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So here's the seventh day march, which some commentators have put it together. This is the Sabbath. Not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they're doing it. It shows the work of God's sovereign grace and his power in this situation for his people. It can't be human works. And the command is given, they're given the command to shout after 6 days of silence, just walking around. And the people inside probably saying, what's going on now? Oh, they're yelling. It's getting noisy. And they obeyed him, showing that they actually believe that God's going to give them what he promised. Lord, he said, the Lord has given you the city. It's already yours, back in verse 2. Now, verse 17 through 19. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Remember the story of Rahab. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live. She's one of the ones in the houses up there. She and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the Lord's, he gives a command, destroy this city. This city? The 30-foot walled city? But save Rahab, the harlot. You know, she's in the lineage of Christ, by the way. Save her and all those that are in her house. Stay away from the accursed things, the idols, the demonic worship of the Canaanites, all this pagan worship. Stay away from that. Judgment's about to come on Jericho. Why were they judged? The truth is they were the Canaanites, or the people in Jericho, were in total rebellion against God, and they had a lot of occult practices. And that God was going to judge them now at this point. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Now, this is where we go to Halley's handbook. Let me just read in chapter 6 here. It says, archaeological notes. I'll read it to you. Dr. John Garstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem of the Department of Antiquities of the Palestine government, excavated the ruins of Jericho in 1929 through 1936. He found pottery and scarab evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC, coinciding with Joshua's date, and in a number of details dug up evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable way. The wall fell down flat, verse 20. Dr. Garstang found that the wall did actually fall down flat. The wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet, the inner wall 12 feet thick, both being about 30 feet high. They were built not very substantially on faulty, uneven foundations of brick 4 inches thick and 1 to 2 feet long, laid in mud mortar. So while it was big, it didn't have a good strong foundation. The two walls were linked together by houses built across the top as Rahab's house on the wall. Dr. Garstang found that the outer wall fell outward and down the hillside, dragging the inner wall and houses with it, the streak of bricks gradually getting thinner down the slope. The foundation walls of the palace, four courses of stone high, remain in situ, tilted outward. Dr. Garstang thinks there are indications that the wall was shaken down by an earthquake, of which traces may be seen, a method which God could have used as easily as any other. And it says in verse 24, they burnt the city with fire. Signs of the conflagration and destruction were very marked. Garstang found great layers of charcoal and ashes in wall ruins reddened by fire. The outer wall suffered most. Houses alongside the wall were burned to the ground. The stratum generally was covered with a deep layer of black burnt debris, under which there were pockets of white ash overlaid with a layer of fallen reddish brick. Keep yourselves from the devoted thing, in verse 18. Garstang found under the ashes and fallen walls, in the ruins of storerooms, an abundance of foodstuffs, wheat, barley, dates, lentils, and such, turned to charcoal by intense heat, untouched and uneaten, evidence that the conquerors refrained from appropriating the foods. Interesting. Probably won't catch that on the news. But anyway, just to substantiate what's happened to all. So the city's destroyed, the walls have fallen down. Doesn't say Israel knew the walls were going to fall down, but they may have been as surprised as the people of Jericho. And it was accomplished by their obedience. 6 days, shouting one day. Remember, they walked around silently once a day, and then on the seventh day. It may sound harsh for those people of Israel, but remember, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And he knew the hearts of the people in Jericho, that they weren't going to turn. He knew that, and he was judging them. So while God is a God of love, he's also a God of righteousness and judgment. And sometimes he uses others, like here, to judge unrepentant nations. Think about the book of Judges. Seven times over a 400-year period, God judged the nation of Israel by other nations around them for their turning away from him. So Israel took the city, but God gave it to them because they were obedient, because they were faithful. It's the same with our victories. God gives us victory in Jesus Christ, but we take it by obedience, by faith. And tonight is the night of communion. Bill, could you get the elements out here? We'll go right into communion when I finish here. Verse 22 through 25. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, this is Rahab's place, and bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without or outside the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwells in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So they're in the process of finishing the battle. Now, in doing that, Rahab and her household are saved. She had exercised faith in God with the willingness to obey what the spies had told her. Stay at the house. Hang the scarlet cord in the window. It's interesting because indications, as we read through here, is that all of Jericho had heard of this God of Israel. In Joshua chapter 2, it speaks of it, verses 8 through 11. But only Rahab responded to them in faith. She brought her family with her. Family should be the first people we share the wonderful news of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to finish the chapter here. And Joshua adjured them. And Joshua adjured them at that time. And it's another way of saying he had them take an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rise up and build this city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout the country. So basically, Joshua is saying, anybody who tries to rebuild Jericho here is going to be cursed. I want to read a verse out of 1 Kings, which is in the future from where we are now. This was actually fulfilled in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. It says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho." He actually rebuilt Jericho. "He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." As a result of this, God said he would judge them. All of his sons died as he rebuilt Jericho. Now, as we look back over this, some of the things we can observe is the characteristics of Israel's victory at Jericho. They had faith. They believed God's battle plan. It was what would sound like a silly one, not just to get through the Jordan, but to get through the walls, these what looked like impenetrable walls, and their obedience. They followed God's plan to the letter. Once a day, walk around town, go back to camp 6 days in a row, and then the next time, blow your trumpets and yell, and all the walls came tumbling down. And they showed a great amount of courage here because they followed God's plan, even though it put them in danger. It would seem being so close. And they showed a steadfastness here to follow God's plan and not give up, even when it seemed like nothing was going on. I mean, 6 days, we're walking around in silence. We're looking at the walls, okay, all that, but nothing's happening. But something did happen. Much of the world looks around and say, gee, there's a lot happening in this world, but nothing's happening in me. But we have some good news to give to them, because the God who brought the Jews through the Jordan, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan, around Jericho, brought the walls down. It wasn't they who did it. It was God who did it. He's the same God today. He's the same God we worship. He's the same God who puts his Holy Spirit in us who believe in him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a great, solid foundation we stand on. And today, we're going to do in remembrance of him. You each have one of the little cups. Like Bill said, you bend it down first, right? Bend it. See that little thing? Bend it down. See how it separates from the top? Now you can peel that back and you'll have the wafer. So, Lord, we are doing what you, Jesus, said to do in the time of the Last Supper in the upper room. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me, Lord." And even now, as we look into the Old Testament of Joshua, we look and see what you have done, Lord, through the nation of Israel. How faithful you are, how steadfast you are, how powerful you are, Lord, how omniscient you are and sovereign. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you would open our eyes to you, Lord. Thank you for these words and scriptures, that we can rely on them, Lord, that the Jews could at that day, and we can know that they are true today. And we know that you bring walls down in our lives, Lord, that might be hindrances to our growth, Lord. So in remembrance of what you've done, Lord, we'll partake together of that representation of your body that hung on the cross for sin. So let's partake together of the little wafer here. And as you peel back the second one, as Jesus was in the upper room, he held up the goblet, the cup, chalice, whatever you want to call it. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This represents my blood that was shed for the sins of mankind." Now, we only hold a few pints, but it was sufficient. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We don't have to carry guilt with us. because Christ made us guiltless. He died for every sin we ever did and ever will commit. And that's for the whole world. All we have to do is believe in him. What a wonderful thing that he's done for us. Let's partake together in remembrance of what he's done, of the representation of his blood shed for the remission of sins. So, Lord, we, with humble hearts, come. We come, Lord, knowing that without you we can do nothing. But we shout that victory voice, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. We know that you don't call us where you haven't equipped us. So thank you for the calling. Thank you for the equipping. Lord, help us to be bold and gracious as we take your mighty word out into the world. The good news of the gospel of Christ, Lord. Salvation through faith in you. Help us to be bold. Help us to be gracious, Lord, that your word would spread, that souls would be saved. We can't save anyone, Lord, but we can point them to you, the Savior. Help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.